Our scripture text this morning comes from 1 Maccabees chapter 2, verses 1 through 28. Listen for a word from God. In those days, Mattathias, son of John, son of Simeon, a priest of the clan of Jorib, moved to Jerusalem and settled in Modin. He had five sons: John, surnamed Gedai, Simon, called Pasai, Judas, called Maccabeus, Eleazar, called Al-Varan, and Jonathan, called Office. He saw the blasphemies being committed in Judah and Jerusalem and said, "Alas, why was I born to see this? The ruin of my people, the ruin of the holy city. The people sat idle there when it was given over to the enemy, the sanctuary given over to strangers. Her temple has become like a person without honor. Her glorious vessels have been carried into exile. Her infants have been killed in her streets, her youths by the sword of the foe. What nation has not inherited her palaces and has not seized her spoils? All her adornment has been taken away, no longer free, she has become a slave. See, our holy place, our beauty, and our glory have been laid waste. The nations have profaned them. Why should we live any longer?" Then Mattathias and his sons tore their clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned greatly. The king's officers who were enforcing the apostasy came to the town of Modin to make them offer sacrifice. Many from Israel came to them, and Mattathias and his sons were assembled. Then the king's officers spoke to Mattathias and said, "You are a leader, honored and great in this town, and supported by sons and brothers. Now be the first to come and do what the king commands, as all the nations and the people of Judah and those who are left in Jerusalem have done. Then you and your sons will be numbered among the friends of the king, and you and your sons will be honored with silver and gold and many gifts." But Mattathias answered and said in a loud voice, "Even if all the nations that live under the rule of the king obey him and have chosen to obey his commandments, every one of them abandoning the religion of their ancestors, I and my sons and my brothers will continue to live by the covenant of our ancestors. Far be it from us to desert the law and the ordinances. We will not obey the king's words by turning aside from our religion to the right hand or to the left." When he had finished speaking these words, a Jewish person came forward in the sight of all to offer sacrifice on the altar in Modin, according to the king's command. When Mattathias saw it, he burned with zeal and his heart was stirred. He gave vent to righteous anger. He ran and slaughtered him on the altar. At the same time, he killed the king's officer who was forcing them to sacrifice, and he tore down the altar. Thus he burned with zeal for the law, just as Phinehas did against Zimri, son of Salu. Then Mattathias cried out in the town with a loud voice, saying, "Let everyone who is zealous for the law and supports the covenant come out with me." Then he and his sons fled to the hills and left all they had in the town. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. God, thank you for this story. I pray that you would open our ears and our eyes and our hearts and our minds to the message you have in it for us today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Human beings have a tendency of veering left. Studies have been done about what happens when you put humans in an empty space, and over and over and over again, it has been found that humans tend to move in a counterclockwise direction. This has been studied in some of the most unique ways, and they've checked their biases. They've checked people in, you know, both hemispheres and people who are used to driving on the right side of the road versus the left side of the road, and it doesn't matter if you put humans in an empty space and give them room to wander, they will inevitably all move counterclockwise. Some people have suggested that this has to do with most people being right side dominant, that it feels more right, no pun intended, to go to the left. But they don't really know. They can't quite figure it out. And things have been designed with this in mind, some intentionally, some just that we have sort of adapted in our way. Think of the grocery store. When you walk in, you often go to the produce, and then you keep going around to the left, right? In museum galleries, we do the same thing. You can see videos even of like people in mosh pits
doing this and moving counterclockwise. If you do the bunny or whatever, you're always going counterclockwise. It is this bizarre tendency that's so strong that in the first modern Olympics in 1896, they actually had runners running clockwise. And the runners revolted and say, no, this feels unnatural. We need to go the other way. And so they officially changed the direction of running tracks and racetracks to go to the left. But it is so innate in us. Sometimes we just are used to a thing and we find ourselves on that path, and then we start to structure life so that we continue to move that way, and often we're not even aware of it. The direction we move seems to just be outside of our mind's control, and that's okay until maybe we realize it's moving us in a direction we don't want to go. When I was in high school, I was a new Christian believer. I'd started going to church for the first time in my life, and I started to call myself Christian, and I gathered around me a couple of friends who also went to youth groups from their own churches and called themselves Christians. And we became friends because of this faith. And in our high school, we noticed that there were other groups of Christians attending the same high school, and there was this one big group of Christians. There was this parachurch organization that sort of ran Christian ministry programs at our high school and tried to attract a lot of kids to participate in it. And we saw some of their posters up and we thought, well, we should try it because we go to church too. Let's go to these events. And we went to a couple of them and we felt so sort of left out and weird. It left a strange taste in our mouth when we went to these events. We were trying to sort of figure out why. And what we noticed was that this organization, this parachurch organization, put on events that were very clearly targeted to the most popular kids. I know it's hard to believe now, but I was not one of the most popular kids in high school. And I had this great little ragtag group of friends, and we were the ones that did ballet, and there were people into Dungeons and Dragons, and we went to churches, and we were kind of weird, but we had great relationships with one another. And this organization was clearly targeting the most popular kids. Now, parachurch organizations, are groups that are faith-based, that are not under the jurisdiction of any denomination. So it was sort of the high school equivalent to CRU, or Campus Crusade for Christ, in college. And I'm not even going to out them by saying the name, but this organization ran its model based on recruiting popular kids, and it left a lot of us feeling very left out. We even came up with acronyms, my friends and I, to distinguish. We said, oh, those are the CCKs, the cool Christian kids. We're the WCKs, the weird church kids. And so we knew there was this sort of difference, and the way that this group met with people, they very much wanted the most popular kids to be involved. Years later, I got into the other side of ministry, and I worked at a church as a youth minister, and I got to see sort of behind the veil about how some of these parachurch organizations work. I had a great friend, Andy, who worked with one of these organizations, and he told me their recruitment strategy. First, they invite their staff members or their volunteers to get involved in local schools, a really great initiative to find ways to get involved either as volunteers or even as staff members, maybe to be an assistant coach on a sport team, sign up for lunch duty, something like that, and to get to know the college or the high school community. And then they told them, look for the key kids. Those are the most popular kids. See if you can find a way to befriend and recruit the key kids, because if you get the most popular kids, the others will follow. That way, our campus ministry will grow and grow and grow. They were very invested in getting the football players, the cheerleaders, the successful kids. Well, my friend Andy, who worked for the organization, became an assistant coach, and he was a basketball coach, and he was a track coach, and he has such a beautiful, soft heart, and he found himself just being really kind-hearted to the kids that were struggling in school, to the foster kids, to the queer kids, to the kids who just weren't really fitting in other places. There was a group of immigrant kids that he created a Bible study for, and his organization said, you got to drop those kids. You got to go for the popular ones. And he quit. On paper, those of us that worked in church ministry and those that were part of the parachurch organizations had really the same goals. We wanted to introduce Jesus to young people. We wanted to walk alongside people in faith. But we went about it very differently. And this is not a blast on all organizations like that. There are some amazing experiences of ministry that come from those groups and people whose lives have been ultimately transformed. But the way it played out where I was in ministry offered this real tweak in motivation that really made a difference. Who was most welcome? The cool kids or the weird kids? As we look at the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is it that Jesus hangs out with the most? The cool kids or the weird kids? It got me thinking so much about the places in life where we end up walking to the left without really realizing it, moving in the way that everyone else is moving, assuming that success and failure look a certain way, and then waking up to realize we're headed in a direction we don't actually want to go. This idea of what you do for belonging comes out so beautifully in the story of Maccabees. This summer, we're doing a really interesting series on books from the Apocrypha, this collection of books that are not in our Protestant Bible, but are found in the Catholic Bible and Orthodox scriptures. And what we say in the Reformed tradition is that these books are not scripture, they're not part of the official canon, but they offer such helpful glimpses of God and of the history of the people of God wrestling with how to be people of faith in the context of real history. And the history that we are in right now is the Jewish people in the time between the Old and the New Testaments in about 160 BC before Christ as they are navigating life under yet another empire. Last week, Pastor Garrett talked about how the Jewish people in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas have survived empire after empire after empire. And here we are after the time of Alexander the Great when yet another empire is coming through, this time not just with the hope of conquering, but really with the hope of assimilating, having everybody become the same, to get in line with Hellenistic ways of thinking and being. And so we're at this era now where Antiochus IV has come into Jerusalem and the surrounding areas and is asking people to abandon their Jewish faith, to stop doing the embodied traditions that they've participated in for years and years and generations, to stop observing the Sabbath, to stop circumcising their boys, to stop with their dietary restrictions and their temple worship, and instead to take on their own Greek practices. This is such a big deal for the Jewish folks in particular because, as I said, their faith was embodied. It was about how they did everyday actions. It was not just about what they thought in their head or what they believed in their heart. It was about what they did with their bodies and their five senses every single day. So when Antiochus comes in and says, you have to abandon your ways, the people responded in a variety of ways. Some just took on the new identity and abandoned their Jewish heritage. Others ran into the desert and hid in these caves, the desert mothers and fathers. And some stayed, either assimilating a little bit and keeping some of their Jewish faith, or staying and fighting back. And those that fought back are what we read of in Maccabees. This family in particular of Mattathias and his brothers and sons, as they encounter this pressure to bow down to the king. And Mattathias is sort of identified as one of those key kids. Antiochus comes and says, if you offer sacrifice, pagan sacrifice here, then others will follow. So come and bow down to the king instead of your Jewish God, and all will be well. You and your family will have silver and gold and be the friend of the king. And Mattathias says no. He resists, and he is so upset with this call to abandon their covenant and their way of life, that when an official forces a Jewish person to come offer pagan sacrifice, he is lifted up with rage, and he kills both the official and the Jewish person that was talked into the sacrifice. The resistance ends in violence, and this story doesn't really offer us, it keeps that tension alive. And we don't know what to do with it, and I think that's okay. But he draws this line in the sand, and then he calls to those in the areas, and he says, I am going away from this. I will continue the covenants of my ancestors. If you will, come with me. So they go outside a ways, and from here, the story gets even more interesting. We'll have another sneak peek at this book later in this summer. Just as a brief preview, they do rise up and fight back. And against all odds, they were able to reclaim the temple in Jerusalem, and this is actually the origin of the story of Hanukkah. Coming back into the temple and relighting the lamps and the oil that doesn't run out. This is the group of people where that comes from. But Mattathias has this moment where he realizes that it's so easy to just go with the pattern of empire, to continue to walk to the left without even realizing it. And he wakes up to that and calls others to resist, to turn around. The word repent in the Bible actually means do a 180, move the other direction, turn your body around. There are so many places where empire seeks to take over our soul today. And a lot of us become part of empire without really realizing it. We become part of the culture that accepts a certain idea of what success is, or what privilege means about us, or what greatness really is. We find ourselves sort of walking to the left in a world that is so obsessed with wealth that you can become, apparently now, a trillionaire, while others starve to death. We wake up in this empire where it's justified over and over again that war is just inevitable, and we have to deal with the consequences. We wake up in an empire world where somehow it's okay to detain babies and young children because they don't have the right papers. And it takes recognizing the direction we're walking and the places we're complicit with that to really reorient. Others of us have had empire come for us because we didn't fit in, because we didn't fit a certain mold or write the look. Love the right people or say the right things, or we were a little too awkward for the successful group and movement. So wherever you find yourself, either as someone who empire has come for or as someone who got swept up in it without noticing, I think this story is such a beautiful wake-up call for us to notice which direction we're moving and to reorient on purpose. One of my favorite seminary professors, Kenda Dean, did an exercise I've shared with you all once before, and it's too fitting to not do again. I'm gonna make you do this with me. She talks about how important our perspective is in faith, particularly as we're navigating what to do with pressures and empire all around us. And it has to do with moving clockwise and counterclockwise. So what I want you to do is point your finger in the air and pretend there is a clock on the ceiling. And with your finger above your head, I want you to trace the clock clockwise, as if you're tracing all the numbers. Keep moving it over and over clockwise. And as it continues to move, slowly bring it down below your nose. Now, which direction is your finger moving? Counterclockwise. Yeah. Try it again if it didn't work. So from underneath, when we're moving clockwise, you change your perspective, and you're moving counterclockwise. Some of y'all are going to be doing this all day. What are you rooted in? Your place of rootedness makes a difference in the direction you are turning. The call of the Gospels, the call of Mattathias, is to root yourself in a covenant faith where God embraces all of you beautiful, awkward, weird kids. From this perspective, you can resist empire, you can turn yourself around, you can remember what truly matters, and show others the love of God. Would you pray with me? God, thank you for meeting us in Apocrypha, in stories of resistance, and stories of tension, and stories of waking up to empire around us. Help us to be the people who are rooted in you so that we might turn around. In Jesus' name, amen.